Father God, we thank you. We thank you, firstly, that you give us your word, and we thank you, secondly, that you help us to understand it, not just what it meant to the first hearers, but what it means also to us today and what it should mean in our lives. So we do ask that you would open our ears and our eyes, our hearts and our minds, and Lord, that you would, by your Holy Spirit, just fall upon us now and engage with us and have us engage with you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I may be wrong, but I'm guessing that what Sarah has just read to us is actually quite familiar to a lot of people. And even those who don't really know much about it, haven't heard it before, have probably heard of people being called Good Samaritans. And the thing about things being familiar is that it can be both really helpful and unhelpful. Helpful because we might have some good background knowledge, we might have got a bit of a handle on it. But unhelpful because we might think we've got nothing to learn from it. So maybe if like me, you've read this a few times before, let's at least try and take a fresh look at it. But before we do that, I've got another question to help us think with that. I wonder, have you ever been in a situation where, I'm sure you have, it's certainly happened to me a lot, or maybe people just pick on me, I don't know. Somebody has deliberately tried to make you look ignorant. I know I can do that by myself, but people have tried to make me look ignorant, or maybe just generally been irritating. You ever been in that situation where the people just really irritating, or they're just trying to get one over on you? It can happen in all sorts of situations, can't it? Well, our verses today start with a lawyer who has been both trying to irritate Jesus and make him look stupid. But Jesus deals with him really nicely, and whilst he's dealing with this character really nicely, he spectacularly turns the tables on him. So, let's get cracking then. And behold, a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, in Jesus' day, a lawyer was someone who knew the Old Testament really well. He was trained in it and good at holding a pretty decent debate on it. Now, we don't know anything much about this particular chap, but he was clearly on a mission to try and get Jesus to say something really, really foolish. I'll tell you something, though. The question he asked was a massive question, wasn't it? What shall I do to inherit eternal life? He wanted to know how to go to heaven. This is the ultimate question, isn't it? It is. I don't know why I'm asking if it is. It is. I'm telling you it is. It is the ultimate question of every human heart. All religions offer some kind of answer to that question. They're just not good answers to that question, not the right answer to that question. So what does Jesus say to that question? Well, to the lawyer's annoyance, Jesus does what he often does, and he answers a question with a question. He says, look, you know the Bible from cover to cover, backwards, forwards, front, sideways, however you look, you know it, don't you? So what does it say? You tell me. Now, obviously, the lawyer says if you want to go to heaven, you've got to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. And whilst you're about it, you've got to love your neighbour as yourself. Wow, Mr. Lawyer, not only did he get 10 out of 10 for getting the right answer, but he also accurately quoted two Bible passages. If you want to check them out later, that's Deuteronomy 6, 5 and Leviticus 19, 18. So Jesus says, yep, you've answered correctly. That's great. Well done. Have a gold star. But then suddenly Jesus throws him a curveball. He says, do this and you will live. Do exactly what you've said and you are saved. Why was that a curveball? Because he pointed out that if you can trust and truly love God and love others perfectly, you have eternal life. So easy, hey? Well, maybe not. Maybe not when you realize that perfectly means perfectly. That means loving God always, every second of every minute of every day, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, never stopping, with that love going on and on and on from your birth up until your final breath. And alongside that, loving other people who can be particularly annoying and aggravating, can't they? Loving other people all the time in exactly the same way, and that is God's standard, says Jesus. Do that and you are safe. Because with God it is perfection or nothing. That's why it's a curveball. Because what Jesus is saying to the lawyer is, you want to go to heaven? No problem. Just be absolutely perfect. But no one can do that. The lawyer knew that. Jesus clearly knew that. That's why he came. Because we're all sinners. That's why we need the gospel. We're all messed up. No one can do it. Now, I'm guessing that by this point, the lawyer was wishing that deodorant had been invented. Because I'm guessing he must have been feeling the heat, mustn't he? He's no doubt thinking, why didn't I just keep quiet? What made me ask that question? Because Jesus hasn't just tied this man up in knots. He did it in 21 words. But this lawyer is used to being in a tight corner. He's used to having a bit of a trouble with an argument, perhaps. And so he does what a lot of people do when they don't like being wrong. He doesn't say, actually, I'm right, because he knows he's wrong. He tries to justify himself. Jesus had cornered him, and now he wants to find an easy way out, at least to kind of get rid of some of the embarrassment. And so he asks one more question. He said, and who is my neighbour? Now, I think this chap had already got his own answer ready. His own answer was to read the command that he mentioned before. Love your Jewish neighbour, love the people you like, love your friends, love your family, love the nice people as yourself. He is happy with his definition because his definition helps him to know who he has to help and who he can ignore. And so he's hoping to get Jesus to draw a kind of circle. So it's definition. Everybody inside that circle, yep. All right, I'll be their neighbour. That's a certain group, they're my neighbours. Because then he can love those people inside the circle and he can be very happy to take no notice whatsoever of anybody who is outside of that circle. And so Jesus does that, doesn't he? Yeah, Jesus draws a circle. It's just that Jesus' circle is massive. In fact, it doesn't really end. It's so big. Jesus is about to blow the idea out of the water that this man has, to blow his mind too. And the way Jesus does it is so simple, it is incredible, and it is absolutely not what Mr. Lawyer was expecting, because Jesus doesn't point back to a Bible verse. He doesn't have a discussion with him. He doesn't get all technical. He tells him a story. A story that anybody can understand, even a thick person like me. Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, I think probably a quick geography lesson would be helpful here. To get our heads around this is helpful to know. That when Jesus said the man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, he was speaking literally. Because Jerusalem is up in the mountains and Jericho is way, way down in the plains. It's about 17 miles away, but 1,000 metres lower. Jericho's about 8 miles from the Dead Sea, if you're really interested. Now, the Romans, they built a narrow road that kind of snaked its way from Jerusalem to Jericho. And locally, it was known as the Bloody Way, because the rocks and the caves alongside that road were perfect for a bit of armed robbery. Perfect. Could have been built for it. So that was the road that this poor unsuspecting man took. And no doubt, well-practiced robbers waited until he came into view, and then they jumped him, and then they beat him, and then they stripped him, and then they robbed him, and then they left him for dead. But by chance, a priest was going down that road. Well, that's handy, isn't it? Because a priest's going to be a good bloke. He's probably on his way home to Jericho after his shift serving in the temple in Jerusalem. And he was in a hurry to see his family, no doubt. And he didn't really want to get robbed himself. Who does? So when he saw the robbed man, says Jesus, lying on the side of the road, looking more dead than alive, probably, he passed by on the other side. He went as far away from this man as he could. I'm guessing he felt sorry for the man, just not sorry enough to get past his revulsion and his fear, and so he toddled off as fast as he could. He quickly went on. So likewise, a Levite. What's a Levite? Well, if you're wondering what a Levite is, I've got a big description here, but we're a bit short of time. So I'll just tell you, they're pretty much men who helped in the temple with the temple service. When he came to the place and saw him, lying by the road, beaten half to death, well, he probably had a good gawp at this bloke before he passed by, but passed by he did. He went on the other side as well. So Jesus is saying to the crowd around him who are listening, with probably quite a lot of religious people in the crowd, he's particularly talking to this big-headed lawyer. He's saying, obviously the priests and the Levites, they're highly respected men. But they both wandered off on the other side of the road. They both passed by. Interestingly, Jesus doesn't tell us why they stopped. Sorry, why they didn't stop. I'm guessing he doesn't tell us that because their excuses actually don't matter. After all, excuses are something that people are used to doing, isn't it? Making excuses. Excuses are things that we make up. And we always make up excuses because they're different to reasons. Excuses are what we give when we don't want to do something. I came across a great couple of quotes about excuses. The first one is, you might have heard these before, but I like them. An excuse is the skin of a reason stuffed with a lie. The other is an excuse that is dressed up for dinner. In other words, a lie that's dressed up for dinner. An excuse is a fancy lie. That's what it is. Excuses are what we offer instead of reasons. When you don't really want to do something, you make an excuse. Here's another quote. He who excuses himself, accuses himself. The truth is, we all know excuses when we hear them. And we've all heard them. Oh, the check is in the post. My dog ate the homework. Sorry I'm late, but the alarm broke again. Granny died. Yeah, I know she's died 7 times this week, but excuses that are made. Now, I have no idea what excuses the priest and Levite put up. Maybe it's, I'm late already, or I don't actually know him. Does it matter? Perhaps it's a trap. I'm not a doctor. I can't deal with blood. Ugh. Oh, he's probably already dead. Let's not worry. But somebody else will come along. Or, it's going to ruin my clothes if I get anywhere near that. Looks like it could be expensive. I'll call an ambulance when I get a signal on the mobile. It's a bit rocky down here. Oh, they could have had all sorts of answers, couldn't they? And so they both trotted off. Maybe they were singing What a Friend We Have in Jesus. I don't know what they were singing, but they were probably trying to keep their spirits up because they'd had a nasty shock, hadn't they? The irony is that both of these blokes were serious about their faith. They really were. They would genuinely have wanted you to know that they loved God, at least on one level. And it would have been true. They were men who spent their days worshipping God and leading others in worship to God. And that is why their failure is absolutely shocking. They have both come from seeking God's presence. The trouble is, they seem to have left God behind when they left the building. But then the hero turns up, doesn't he? We all love a hero, don't we? And he turns up. Now, just as I mentioned a few weeks back, it is a simple fact. It's a historical fact that the Jews and the Samaritans really, truly hated each other. If you missed that, look up the sermon from September the 21st online and you get a bit of a description there as to why. And as we meet Mr. Samaritan here, I think it's fair to say that he has no more reason to stop than the priest or the Levite did. He was probably a busy man. Maybe he was on his way home too. Maybe he wanted to see his family as well. He could have made as many excuses, and maybe even a few more, that the others made. But he didn't. Verse 33, but a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. Now, compassion is an interesting word. Greek word translated compassion. It's a strong word which originally referred to the stomach, to your guts. It has the idea of being so stirred up by what you experience that it is truly gut-wrenching. We all know what that means, don't we? I once read another great definition. I'm into definitions this week, clearly. A definition of compassion. Compassion is your heart hurt in my heart. Your hurt in my heart. That is compassion. You know, the only reason we actually remember this Samaritan is because he did something. The others quickly got out of there, but he stopped and he helped this man. Jesus doesn't say that the others don't feel any kind of compassion. Maybe they did. Maybe just a little bit. But they didn't do anything about it. And the point is, true compassion moves us to action. Compassion is only compassion when there is action. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Now maybe, like me, you've got a strange mind. Maybe you think this sounds more like he's preparing a meal rather than doing some much needed first aid. But wine and oil are great natural ways of healing wounds. The wine will have had a small amount of alcohol in it, and it would have been great for helping infections to not happen. And the oil would have helped to soothe the cuts and the grazes and probably the stinging from the wine. Then he set him on his own animal. So the Samaritan man has come along on his animal. It's probably a donkey or a mule. We don't know what it is and it doesn't really matter. But he's come along on that. He's got off it. And he's put this injured man on it. And he is now walking along at even greater risk because he's walking slowly. He was on an animal. He could have gone faster. But he's walking slowly and he's at risk. It's taking him longer. Takes him to an inn where he was taken care of. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Now historians tell us that a denarius was roughly a day's wages. And if you took that on today's UK minimum wage, what the Samaritan did was to generously leave a couple of £100 so that the man could stay for a few more days to recover. And then on top of that, he guaranteed to pay more if it was needed. So basically, says Jesus, the two men who were first and second on the scene did nothing to help this poor injured man, but then the Samaritan came along and did everything that he could to help him. To help him. And he was quick. He was thorough. He was generous. He was careful. And it was all done at a significant cost to him and sacrificing his comfort. And so with his story, Jesus has seriously, but not unkindly, seriously turned the tables on this pompous lawyer. And then, like any good preacher, Jesus follows through with some good application. It's always important to apply the verses to us, isn't it? Last two verses. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbour to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. Do you recall the question that the lawyer asked right at the beginning? Do you know what it was? Do you remember what it was? Who is my neighbour, he says. And then we saw that in asking that question, he was trying to get Jesus to tell him the limitations. I don't know if you noticed, but what happens is that next Jesus changes the question to a better question. Instead of who is my neighbour, Jesus gently manoeuvres things to say something which is very similar but much more important. Whose neighbour am I? There is a difference here. If I ask who's my neighbour, then I focus on what claim others may have on me, on my time and my resources. But if I ask whose neighbour am I, my focus is on what I might do for some suffering people around me. There's something else that I'm wondering if you noticed. And that's the lawyer's answer to Jesus' question in verse 36, where Jesus had asked who had turned out to be the hero, who turned out to be the good neighbor. What was the answer? He said, the one who showed him mercy. Well, it's true, of course. He's obviously right. But did you notice that he's so small-minded that he won't even use the name of the Samaritan because he still hates him, even though he's a hero? Jesus doesn't pick him up on it, though. He simply says, yep, that's absolutely spot on. So now you know, you've got no more excuses, have you? Looking down your noses at others. Sorry, your nose at others. Just you go on and you try being like the Samaritan. Or to use his words, you go and do likewise. Now I want to point out five very short things that the Good Samaritan did in this story, because I think it'll help us. The first one is this. First thing we see is that he was travelling down the road and he saw the man in need. He saw him, and you might think that isn't exactly rocket science, is it? But the thing is, if I'm going to genuinely see the needs of others, I've got to make sure that I am not self-centred and so focused on looking at me and my needs. Because if I'm looking at me, that's all I'm going to see. Whilst we think about seeing others, how do you see people? How do you see people you come across in life? We've got some examples here, haven't we? The thieves saw the man as a victim to exploit. They were focused on what they wanted. The priest and the Levite, well, they saw the man as a nuisance to avoid. Their focus? Well, you know, what they wanted. But the Samaritan saw him as a neighbour to help. He was looking out for others. The second thing is that compassion, the compassion we read about in verse 33. Do you remember? Compassion is your hurt in my heart. Sometimes God uses our own past experiences in life to stir up that compassion in us. Maybe you have been through some really tough times in your life. Maybe you have struggled with, addictions. Maybe you've struggled with the fact you've lost someone you've loved. Maybe you've been through messy relationships breaking up. Maybe a health crisis. Maybe many other things, but you've been there and you know those feelings, you know those emotions, you know those hurts, you know those humiliations. If you've got a Bible, look up later 2 Corinthians 1:4 and you'll read that God has in mind to use all of our experiences for us to use those in helping others. How did Jesus see you through those experiences? Help others to know that. So the Samaritan saw him and he had compassion on him. And the third thing is he did, it's pretty obvious, isn't it? But it's important. He put his compassion into action. He got involved. He didn't call the pastor and say, oh, can you come and help deal with this? Now, don't get me wrong. If you need help, then call me. Whenever it is, call me. But my point is that God will often bring a need to your attention. Why is he doing that? It's for you to deal with it. The job of a pastor is to equip you to roll up your sleeves and get busy. Well, this Samaritan chap does just that, which brings us to the fourth thing he does. Do you notice it? Did you notice the Samaritan was equipped to minister? He had bandages, he had oil, and he had wine. His everyday journey of life, he was prepared to help others. And then there's the last thing, you'll be pleased to know. The last thing is, of course, that he took care of the man. He didn't just give him medicine, did he? And bandage him and leave him there. He clothed him. I wonder if you noticed that. You noticed he'd been stripped? The man's laying there naked. He clothed him. He took him to a safe place where he could be looked after, he could be fed and be healing. There's a picture here of how we Christians are supposed to help others. We're supposed to help others, not just practically. Of course, if we see somebody lying in the road, we should help them. Help others in their faith. We call that discipleship often. It's helping other people get grounded, to get a handle on living the way that life was designed to be lived. Getting properly plugged into a church so that they thrive. And as we saw, that can actually cost. It can cost. Maybe it'll cost in time, maybe it'll cost in finance, maybe it'll cost in effort, maybe it'll cost in inconvenience, maybe it'll cost in all of those. But boy, is it worth it. This week, all of us are going to walk down the Jericho Road in one way or another. Sooner or later, we are bound to meet someone who's in need. So let's not ask, how do you get there? What's going on there? Or, is this a friend or is it a foe? Or, I don't think I know that person. Let's not ask, did he deserve this? Or did she deserve this? Or, ooh, where do they come from? Or, what do you think they believe? If he or she is in need, you can and you should help, because you are their neighbour and I am their neighbour. That's what you and I should do. And so as we close, but I actually wanted to miss a really important point. This story, we see the gospel in a really short way. Let me just tell you it before we pray. We see the gospel of Jesus Christ because ever since Eden, the human race has been on a journey away from Jerusalem. We've been going down and down and down from Jerusalem into a dark valley. Now one day we were attacked by Satan and we're left for dead. He robbed us of our dignity. He stripped us of our righteousness. And then along came the Good Samaritan himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he bound our wounds and he carried us to safety. He paid our debt. He guaranteed our future. He has shown us mercy when we were left for dead. Now this is a message for those who are still lying by the road, wounded and bleeding, forgotten and abandoned. This is for all of those who feel hopeless and feel helpless. This is for those who've been destroyed by sin. Jesus comes to help you. The question is, will you give him your heart? Won't you love him and trust him and serve him? Won't you believe in him? Won't you come to him and trust him as your Lord and Saviour? If though you've been there and you've done that and you've trusted him, then let me encourage you to look to your master and remember exactly what he did for you. Look to the one who gave up everything for you. Remember that through him you have an eternal hope. Though everyone else will walk on by, Jesus stopped to save you. And now he says to you and he says to me, walk with me on the road, that same road, and serve others in my name. And go in my power and go in my strength and go now and do it for my glory. So yes, come and serve with me. Yes, go and do likewise. Let's pray.